Well, good morning, all. Let me invite you to remain standing as we prepare to hear God's word together. We are, as you can probably tell, we are in Palm Sunday, the very beginning of Holy Week, and celebrating Jesus's entrance into Jerusalem, declaring himself to be the true King, the Son of David. Our reflections all of the Holy Week will be in the Gospel of Matthew. And so let's just turn our attention to God's holy word as it comes to us from Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. This is the word of the Lord. Pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word which directs and guides our steps, which teaches us who you are and who we are and are meant to be. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming and fulfilling every word that you have written for us and on our behalf. And Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would come and dig us deep ears so that we would hear your word and put it to use and praise you for it. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I heard a friend, I believe from Redeemer, say this: "I'm convinced that there are two types of people in the world. Those for whom the sell-by date is sacrosanct, and those for whom the sell-by date is more of a guideline than a rule." It's so true. Normally, a house is divided in half by that. I'm the one who doesn't really pay attention to the sell-by date. If I open it and it passes the sniff test, I'll try it. Doesn't matter what it says. For others in my family, the sell-by date is absolutely certain. If it passes that date, it is going in the trash immediately. Now, I get how past experience probably plays into this a little bit. I've never personally tried spoiled milk. I'm sure there's many of you who have accidentally done that. But I'm sure if you've done that before, you are going to be much more suspicious of anything in the fridge that might harm you. Now, this passage is like Jesus opening the fridge on the spiritual lives of the people of Israel and finding nothing to eat or drink except for spoiled milk. The milk looks good on the outside, but it's going to make you sick. It's actually the end of the passage that helps us to understand the whole narrative. Verses 18 and 19 are like the metaphorical summary of what has just happened. Jesus is hungry. So he goes and sees a leafy fig tree, and he expects to find fruit on it. The fig tree in the Old Testament is one of the metaphors that God uses to talk about the people of Israel. And normally, fig trees actually begin growing little pieces of fruit first, or just about when leaves grow. So if you ever go up to a fig tree and see a bunch of green leaves on it, you would expect there to be fruit. But when Jesus finds nothing, it's like what he found in Jerusalem the day before. There's hustle, there's bustle, there's lambs being sacrificed, there's songs being sung, there's liturgy that's happening, but it's hollow. Jerusalem is like a leafy green tree with religion. There's no fruit. There's no real faithfulness or righteousness or depth of character. And what is there is long past its expiration date. As many of us know, the triumphal entry is about Jesus announcing to all of Israel that he is the true king. And it's really important that his first act as the true king is not to rewrite policy. It's not to lay out his economic plan for Israel. No, it's to check on the heartbeat of life and go right to the temple to see if it's in proper working order. The worship of God is what the king looks for first. If we think about it, that's exactly what every leader should do. If we go back to the Old Testament, looking through Kings and Chronicles, there's like a formula of what happens when a new king comes to power. Maybe you remember it. This is his name. This is how old he was when he began to reign. This is his mother's name, and there's an evaluation. He did what was right, or he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Y'all remember that? And there's one evaluation that matters when they're looking at this king. Did he restore true worship? That's it. Good kings break down high places and restore the temple and keep the book of the law and have it read over and over again. Bad kings worship on the high places. They multiply the sins of the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So it's healthy to ask this question. Lord, when you come as king, not just to Jerusalem back then, but to my life, do you delight in the worship that I bring? Or is my worship past its sell-by date? True and beautiful worship is central to the life of anyone who claims that Jesus is king. So, when we come to this passage, the triumphal entry, we're going to look specifically at how Jesus, the Davidic king's first order of business is to restore true worship. We're going to look at that in four little ways today. First, true worship must be centered on Christ and his word. Second, true worship must be reverent and wholehearted. Third, true worship is disruptive to our lives. And fourth, true worship will always send us out back into the mission of God. So, first, true worship begins with Jesus, and it's centered on his word. In the first part of our passage, verses 1 through 11, Jesus has a lot to say and does a lot of what's been said. As one commentator puts it, he fulfills past prophecies and he issues present commands. He begins by issuing a command: go get a female donkey and her foal, and if anyone has a problem, just name drop. The Lord needs it. And immediately the command will be obeyed. Now, we don't know exactly how Jesus knew that this would be obeyed immediately. Maybe Jesus knew the person and had prearranged this. Maybe this person had been tipped off in a dream or by an angel, but it doesn't really matter. In the end, what Jesus or when Jesus commands, we obey. And he directs this to be fulfilled because he's actually self-consciously fulfilling a prophecy that goes way back. Jesus, the man who has walked all over Israel, probably more than 2,000 miles, maybe up to 3,000 miles in his 3-year ministry career, he doesn't suddenly get tired in the last 2 miles and need a donkey. Like, he's doing something intentional here. He's pausing, getting a donkey, and fulfilling something that has been written of him. Zechariah 9, which Matthew recounts for us, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, if you think about it, it's a little bit on the nose, so to speak. Like, he is clearly saying something. I am the king. The people get it. Save us, son of David, they begin to shout. The cries of Hosanna ring out all along that 2-mile stretch from the Mount of Olives into the temple. Even so, the chief priests are indignant, verse 16. Don't you hear these children are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna? And Jesus responds with another prophecy. Yes. Have you not read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Now, reading this as a Christian, it's easy to say, come on, chief priests. Don't you get it? Don't you know who this is? Like, it's easy to say that. But we're also used to this. Let's slow down for a moment and just kind of feel this tension. Here is a Galilean teacher who walks into the center of power and acts like a king. There are no swords, but this is as close to a coup as you're going to get with Jesus, the peaceful, humble man. He speaks as if his words carry ultimate authority. He claims to be the one sent by God. Would you ever walk to the capital of Washington, D.C. and say, "You're all glad that I'm here. God has prepared your praise of him because of me"? No, we wouldn't say that. What about this? "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." You don't say that. Or what about this one? "Guys, no one can know who God is unless you know me." You don't say that. But this is what Jesus says. There is a real tension here. Not just in the claim, but also the character. Remember what the prophecy says, "Behold, your king is coming to you humble." How can someone say those things and still be called humble? How can someone say those things and still be called humble? This is the ultimate paradox of Jesus. John Stott puts it this way: Jesus' claims sound like the ravings of a lunatic. But he shows no signs of being a fanatic, a neurotic, or still less, a psychotic. On the contrary, he comes before us in the pages of the Gospels as the most balanced and integrated of human beings. That's what Palm Sunday is doing. In this public announcement of the King of God who has come, is bringing us to a decision point. Is Jesus who he says he is? He's either a fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy, or he's a lunatic. He's either the son of David who has come to save his people, or he's an imposter. He's either God himself cloaked in human flesh in humility, or he is an egomaniac. All worship rises and falls on those questions. Jesus is who he says he is, then every word in this book is to be obeyed. Jesus gets to reorder the temple, issue commands, receive praise, bring healing, and speak grace. If he's Lord, we don't decide how to worship God. He gets to decide how we worship. So when we talk about worship, we don't want to start with our preferences or our creativity, or what we think would be meaningful. We just start with Jesus himself. True worship is not invented, it's received. So if true worship begins with Jesus, if he's Lord, if he defines how he's to be worshiped, the next question is this: well, what does worship look like? What kind of character does it take on? One of the clearest answers we see, not just here, but throughout Scripture, is that worship is not casual, not superficial. It's not just what's on our lips. It's reverent. The worship that comes from the core of who we are. I think I might need to go over to the pulpit again. That distracts me a little bit. I'm sorry. And scene. Sorry. Act two. Let's forgive me. Let's get back into it now. Can we just have the pulpit mic on? Okay. So worship that is reverent. Worship that's reverent. Jesus enters the temple, and he sees something that's appalling. It's filled with money changers and traders selling sacrificial animals. And Jesus condemns it. He overturns the tables. He drives out the vendors. Instead of prayer, verse 13, the temple has become, quote, a den of robbers. That term, den of robbers, comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah is instructed, he's to go to the entrance of God's temple and to tell the people that they can't just go into the temple to receive their absolution and then go back with their sinful lives unchanged. Sacrifices are meant to be the fruit of repentance, not a get-out-of-judgment-free card. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Will you steal, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods, and then come and stand before me in this house and say, we're delivered? Has this house become a den of robbers in your eyes? Do you hear what God is saying through Jeremiah? Don't just come to the temple or church, pay your tax, offer your sacrifice, and go home unchanged. While Jesus condemns the trading and the transactions, he's even more concerned with the hypocrisy of people's lives. Think about the phrase den of robbers. A den is not where you commit the crime. It's where you go to hide out afterwards. A den is a hideout for evil, where the cops can't find you. It is so sad to Jesus that the temple has become a hideout for evil. In the church, we call this cheap grace. It's the thought that you can just go to church every once in a while, pay your dues, say your hellos, and make no effort afterward to actually change. But that's not real worship. True worship reverences God. Now that word reverence doesn't mean dour or somber. True worship is joyful gravity. It's a thankful fear. It comes from knowing that my sins have offended a holy God. And yet in his abundant grace, he has made a way for my pardon. The prophet Joel captures it well. Rend your hearts and not your garments. It's not outward show. It's inward reverence. See, God rejects worship that's merely transactional. Coming to church is not a reset button for disobedience. Worship is not a box to check. It's a summons to live before God with integrity. What we bring on Sunday must match how we live Monday through Saturday. John Calvin said this, nothing is more perilous than to trifle with God as if his worship were a light matter. He's saying it's not about outward appearance, about dressing up or dressing down. It's not about lifting your hands or bowing your head. Worship styles, liturgical elements, all of those things, we can have opinions about that and we can differ. God is first and foremost about the heart. He's not satisfied with proximity. He wants participation that changes us. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. We will not worship God in sinless perfection ever. That's not what reverent worship is. We'll never even get close. Reverent worship is not perfect people honoring God.
If false worship is a den of robbers, those are sinful people pretending they're okay, and they're hiding from God. True, reverent worship is sinful people being honest with a loving God. There's a huge difference. And look at how verse 14 shows us. He kicks out the vendors, and now the blind and the lame have room to come in. True reverence banishes hypocrisy and makes room for our brokenness before the Lord so that we can be healed. So, true worship, centered on Jesus, characterized by an earnest reverence, and it's always disruptive. Worship is disruptive. I have a confession to make. Last week, there was a really important soccer game on at 11:30 a.m. I was done with all of my church duties at about 11:25 a.m. And I would be lying to you if I didn't say there was a small part of my heart that thought, ooh, I could skip out of here and go watch the start of that game. Now, I love Redeemer. I also work here, you know? So no, I did not skip out on worship and on the end of the day. But worship doesn't just interrupt soccer games that you really want to see. My team lost, by the way. I didn't really want to see it anyways. It disrupts everything. Worship disrupts everything. And the temple authorities in Jesus' day had forgotten that worship is meant to interrupt us. During Passover week, Jerusalem would swell to double its size or more, and the easiest place to bring all of the sacrificial animals was into the temple courts. That way, the temple could become a kind of one-stop sacrificial shop. Buy the lamb, sacrifice it, receive absolution, all in one quick, efficient movement. No planning, no extra cost, no disruption to your normal life. It was convenient, and that's part of the problem. Anything with real value is inconvenient. Relationships are not measured in efficiency. They're measured in time and in love and in sacrifice. Worship is meant to be inefficient. It's inconvenient. It's coming home early from a vacation to make it to church. It's missing an important game. It's showing up early to prepare your heart and lingering late to meet other people. True worship has always required something of us. Presses into our schedules and interrupts our preferences and it reorders our priorities. When worship becomes purely convenient, it becomes shallow. It doesn't ask anything of us anymore. See, Jesus isn't just clearing out commerce here. He's making room for something deeper. He wants us to be formed into God's image and likeness. You see, this is where we need to be careful. We don't just come to church to get the download of information from the Bible. We don't want to just come and get the precepts right, say the right things and believe the right things and check the boxes. Sure, those things matter. But worship is really about making space for God to meet us and change us and reorder our loves. Right, if worship is just precepts, you can fit that nicely into your life anytime you want. In fact, you can get that on a podcast. But if worship is about making space for God, other things are going to get crowded out. You'll get reshaped, reformed. I know we prioritize efficiency, don't we? Right? Sometimes we're just here to receive right ideas about God. But really, it's not just about learning truth, but having truth change us. Think about it. We take communion every week because we're being formed into a people who are needy for God's grace. We confess sin every week because we're being formed into a people who are repentant every day. We profess our faith, looking at different aspects of God's character and His work, because when something hard or difficult happens in our normal lives, we want God's character to be on our lips and in our minds. Growing in our relationship with God is not something that we can do quickly, cleanly, and without disruption. If worship never costs anything, it's very unlikely to change us. So, what would it look like to allow worship to disrupt your life as opposed to our lives constantly disrupting our worship? Finally, true worship always sends us out into mission. When Jesus cleared the temple of the money changers, that part of the temple he cleared, as some of you know, was called the court of the Gentiles. This was the only place that the Gentiles and God-fearers could enter. Jesus' quote from verse 13 comes from Isaiah 56:7, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." For the Jewish authorities, putting the market here didn't really matter because Gentiles weren't that important. But that's not how Jesus thinks about worship. In worship, we gather to be sent. If we are being formed by the one who sent his son across time and space to take on human flesh, then true worship will always result in us being sent to other places that are difficult with the hope of the gospel on our lips. It's a little frightening maybe for a church to use this as a litmus test, but it's important. If people want to know about our worship here at Redeemer, they should ask, are people outside being changed by the gospel? And by God's grace, it's a good week to say that, because thankfully we will baptize a family today who are all professing faith for the very first time. Praise God. Praise God. By God's grace, we want that to keep happening in our church. This is why we also want to be continually involved in church planting. From helping to plant Trinity Grace and Hope New Braunfels and Christ and Trinity Bernie to launching Reach South Texas and finally now bringing on Cole Kirby. We're excited to see that worship will continue to spawn other worship in other places around our city. The temple had become a place where the nations were pushed out. Jesus restores it to a place where the nations are welcomed in and the people of God go out with the hope of the gospel on their lips. True worship will always do that. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he performs two acts of judgment. They're both symbolic. The fig tree, as we remember, is a metaphor for the fruitlessness of Israel. Cleansing the temple is also symbolic. He did drive out the vendors, but Jesus' main purpose was not just to reform temple worship. Yes, he had the authority and the right as the Son of David, the power as the Son of God, but it was not Jesus' purpose to simply reform the temple. Because Jesus comes and pronounces judgment on the tree and on the temple, but then he walks into that judgment himself. The temple is condemned, but the temple of his body is destroyed. The tree is cursed, and the truly fruitful one is cut down. Why? So that something better might begin. You see, we live in the time between when he came on a donkey to bear our judgment and when he will come on a horse to bring final judgment. When he rode on a colt in peace to invite us into worship, and when he will come again on a steed in glory to judge the living and the dead. So we have to ask, will we be found among those who only have leaves or those bearing fruit? Will we be found in ourselves or will we be formed in him? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your son to change the way we worship you. We thank you that all of the light of his glory and grace shines forth in Jesus. We thank you that you've invited us into that. We thank you for the change in our lives and the formation that you are doing in us. And Lord God, we pray that it would continue. Father, send us out of here, not merely with thoughts, but with change. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.